Well, for many years, there was a TV show that was on, and a voice used to come on. I remember the show, watching it often growing up, and you'd hear the voice say, "Jeff Daigler, come on down. You are the next contestant on the..." Yeah, you guys know your game shows, don't you? Yeah, and when that person's name was called, if you ever saw the show, right, they just got so excited. I mean, they just were so elated that their name was called. Well, many years ago, long before The Price is Right ever was on TV, Jesus looked at a man and said, "Zacchaeus, you come on down," is what he said. "Come on down." And Zacchaeus was so elated, he was so excited that Jesus called his name as well. If you take your Bibles this morning and open to Luke chapter 19, if you need a Bible, there should be some under the chairs there. Again, Luke chapter 19. We're going to take a little break from our study in 1 John. We're coming up to the holiday season. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. The week after that is Resurrection Sunday. And rather than start digging into that new section that we're going to look at in 1 John, I figured we'd take a break today and look at an event that happened just prior to Palm Sunday. Luke 19, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. It says, "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.' But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost.'" Well, at this point in time, Jesus had already been in the public eye for about 3 years. So Jesus had already performed a whole lot of miracles. He'd given a whole lot of teaching about the kingdom of God. People began to hear about Jesus, about his works and his words. And so as his popularity began to increase, people began to wonder, well, where is he next? Is he going to pass through our town? And so at this point in time, Jesus had been in the north country. He's about to go through Jericho onto Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, as the Jewish people would do at that time of year. And so I'm sure the people of Jericho caught wind that Jesus would be coming through their town. And so as people catch wind of this, what happens? When they know he's coming, they begin to kind of cluster around him as he's going down the road. And if you can just imagine Jesus there, and I'm sure the 12 are around him, and then those other disciples that weren't part of the 12, but they were disciples as well, they're gathered around Jesus. And then all these other people who are a little curious about this Jesus guy, who may want to see him say something or do something, they cluster around Jesus as well. So there's a big mob of people walking down the road. And so the greater the cluster, the harder it is to see Jesus, right? And the shorter you are, the really harder it is to see Jesus, right? Well, this was where Zacchaeus was at. Big bunch of people, little guy, can't see Jesus. So what does he do? He runs to a sycamore tree, climbs up in that tree. Why? Because he is so desperate just to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, I want to look at four things that we see in this man, Zacchaeus, and they all start with the letter R to help us out here. The first is that he was rich. Verse 2 tells us that he was a tax collector, or a chief tax collector, and he was also wealthy. And it's likely that there's a connection there. Probably the reason why he was so wealthy was because he was a chief tax collector. Well, what do we know about the tax collector in these days? Let me read to you what historians tell us about this time period. In Jesus' day, the Roman government collected several different taxes from the people of Palestine. Tolls for transporting goods by land or sea were collected by private tax collectors who then paid a fee to the Roman government. The tax collectors made their profits by charging a higher toll than the law required. The licensed collectors often hired minor officials called publicans to do the actual work of collecting the tolls. The publicans extracted their own wages by charging a fraction more than their employer required. Of course, as we read the scriptures, we know that even the disciple Matthew, right, he was called by Christ, and what was he doing when Jesus said, "Come follow me"? What was he doing? He was sitting in his little tax booth collecting taxes. He was a publican. And so you can see why tax collectors were not too popular among the people. And why is that? Because who here likes paying taxes? Anybody? I think most people just don't like paying taxes, right? Number two, the rates were often so inflated that they put some kind of oppression on the average man. They were way above what should have been required. And thirdly, not only did the money that was collected go to the tax collector, but some of that money went to the Romans. And the Jews despised the Romans. They couldn't stand them. So much so that they viewed the tax collector as a traitor. That was their mindset. So that if you had a Jewish brother who was a tax collector, you would not even associate with him. In other words, you wouldn't even have the guy over for dinner. You wouldn't have him come under your roof, because in your eyes, that man was downright despicable, as was it Daffy Duck that used to say that? Despicable. And yet, what does Jesus do? Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Why didn't Jesus invite him to his house? Because Jesus didn't have a house, right? He was a wanderer at this point in his life. And he came to the house of Zacchaeus, and not only did he just come there, but he says, I'm going to stay there. I'm not just going to say hi, let's have a cup of coffee and be on my way. He remained there for a long time. The second thing we see is that Zacchaeus ran to see Jesus. As we look at Zacchaeus, we know the Bible says he was a short guy. And the way that is pointed out, I'm sure he wasn't just like an inch or two shorter than the common man. He was probably a lot shorter than the average man. Can anybody relate to that? Just a lot. I see that hand back in the row. Yeah, a lot shorter than the average guy. This was Zacchaeus. And yet Zacchaeus does not allow this to hinder him from seeing Jesus, does he? Notice he still runs to see Jesus. He could have said, you know what? I'm too short. I can't see Jesus. There's just too many people. Forget it. You know, I'm just going to go home. But he doesn't do that. He says, you know what? I might be shorter than the average Palestinian, but you know what? I still have two legs, and these two legs are able to run. And so I'm going to run to that tree down there, get in it before Jesus comes through so that I can see Jesus. One of the things I love to watch is my youngest child, Jeremiah, run. Now, if you've seen Jeremiah, you know that he's not the tallest of children. I think he's the shortest in his class, if not one of the shortest anyway. But when he runs, if you've ever seen him run, his little legs, they just, I mean, they're boom, boom. There's not a whole lot of time between steps. It's just, it's like boom, like a little motor that just keeps going there. Perhaps this is what Zacchaeus look like when he was running to that tree? I don't know. But the point is this, that Zacchaeus could have used this as a reason or an excuse not to seek Jesus, but he didn't. How about you? Are there any excuses in your life? Are there any reasons that you have in your life for not seeking the Lord Jesus Christ? And that applies to unbeliever and believer, doesn't it? Because often the unbeliever will say things like this: "You know what? I've tried the church thing, but it just doesn't work for me." Or, "You know what? There's just so many belief systems out there. I just don't know what to believe, so I'm not going to pursue truth at all." Or, I'm just too busy." Or, "You know what? Let me just raise my family, and then maybe when I retire, then I'll consider this Jesus of Nazareth." They use that as an excuse, as a reason not to seek the Lord Jesus. And if that is you today, if you find yourself in that camp or in that boat, then I would urge you to be like Zacchaeus, who just set aside any kind of hindrance and ran to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest mistake you can ever make in your life is not pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because your eternal life is at stake. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the source of truth. Jesus laid down his life so that we could have eternal life. I would say, put everything you have into your pursuit of Jesus Christ if you've never pursued him. And that goes for believer as well. What do I mean? You may say, "But I've already pursued Jesus. I've found him." True. If we are in Christ today, then you could say the search is over, isn't it? We've been found by that amazing grace of God. "I once was lost, but now I'm found." That is true. What I mean is, are you searching or are you seeking for more of Jesus? Do you want more of him, or are you just content to know him as your Savior, and that's good enough? Do you want more of him? Are there things that are hindering you from knowing Jesus more? Like what? What do we say sometimes as Christians? We say, "Well, you know, if I was more like that guy or that girl, yeah, then I'd be pursuing Jesus. If I had a different life, if my parents didn't do this, if this didn't happen or that didn't happen, if I didn't have struggles in my life, yeah, I would pursue Jesus more." We let all these things hinder us from pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some words today from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Is there anything weighing you down today? Anything holding you back from pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ? It could just be a weight, a burden, not necessarily sin, just this great care that you have. And what are we told in the Bible to do? Cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. And when you cast your cares upon him, you're freer to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. It could just be a particular sin in your life that's tripping you up. It's bounding your feet up so that you're not able to run the way you ought to run. Throw that off is what the Bible says, so that you can be free to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, more of Jesus in your life. I pray that we would want more of Jesus in our life. Amen. Next word is redemption. We see that redemption came to the soul of Zacchaeus. We're told that in verse 9. Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." One of the interesting things about this encounter is the response of the crowd or the people that day. Did you hear what they said in verse 7? "Can you believe what Jesus is doing? Jesus is going to the house of that," quote, "sinner. Can you believe that? Un- believable. How many of you have ever heard someone say, that person has no redeeming qualities whatsoever? How many of you have ever said, that person has no redeeming qualities whatsoever? Maybe if you haven't said it, maybe you've thought it. If you're honest, maybe you've thought it. What's wrong with that statement? From God's perspective, none of us have any, quote, redeeming qualities, do we? Because if by redeeming qualities you mean honesty or purity or integrity, uprightness, if those are the things that you call redeeming qualities, then you'd have to say this, that God looks at a person and says, ah, Carl, would you look at that? What an honest kid. Because he's so honest, I'm going to redeem him. That is not how someone becomes redeemed or justified before God, is it? Not at all. Listen to what the Bible says in Galatians 2:21. It says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, or what Paul has in mind here is obedience to the law, then what? Then Christ died for nothing. If we say that our redemption is somehow based on the qualities that God sees in us, then you can say the cross of Christ is meaningless. When we say that, we empty the cross of its power and of its true meaning and its true purpose. Well, how many times, again, do we look at certain people? Maybe we don't say it, but maybe we think it. Not redeemable. Not redeemable. We look at their outer appearance. Maybe they dress funny. Maybe their pants are below their buttocks. Maybe they've got all kinds of ink all over their body. Maybe they've got piercings every place imaginable. Maybe they have, you ever see these with the big old talk about holy earlobe, right? I mean, they've got the thing like that, and you just want to go boop, right? And we look at them and we may say, not redeemable. We need to understand what Jesus understood. Every soul touched by God, by the grace of God, can be redeemed by Christ. This is what we see. Jesus understood something that we need to understand as well. There is a whole host of people who may be scoundrels in our eyes, and scoundrels they may be, but they're in need of redemption. They're in need of the Savior. And they are in need of us to just say, would you just look at Jesus like Zacchaeus did? And who knows what might happen. The final thing we're going to look at today, the word is repentance. And at the heart of repentance is change. It's at the core of repentance. Repentance has often been defined as a change of the mind. And maybe you've heard it described this way. To repent is to do an about face. You're heading in one direction and you turn around and you go in the other direction. That's a great way to define repentance. And at the core of redemption or salvation is repentance. You see, where you find true salvation, you will find true repentance. Now, over the years, theologians have tried to separate the two and say, well, you can believe in Jesus, you can give it a mental assent to Jesus, you can call him your Lord, but have no change whatsoever in your life. Now, I agree that change can often be slow. How many agree with that, right? For your life and my life. Transformation is a process. And none of us will be perfect until we reach glory in this life. I agree with all that. However, it is a false and very dangerous teaching to say that you can know Christ and have no change in your life whatsoever, because at the core of true salvation is repentance. And we see this in Zacchaeus, don't we? There's a cause and effect. And when saving grace hits somebody's heart, the effect of that is a changed life. That changed life doesn't save you. The grace is what saves you. The works are the fruits of that salvation that come about. And this is what we see in Zacchaeus. There's two things we can see about Zacchaeus and his repentance. What does he do? First off, he says, I'm giving half my possessions to the poor. Why does Zacchaeus do that? Why not 10%? Why not 20? Why not 90? Why did Zacchaeus give 50? I don't know. The best explanation I can give is this: because Zacchaeus had a change of heart. No longer was his pursuit money. He was now pursuing Christ and the things of Christ, and he was beginning to have the mind of Christ. And so when he looked out at those people who were poor and lacking, his heart was stirred with what compassion. And he said, you know what, Lord? Lord, I just want to give half my possessions to the poor. There was a whole new mindset. No longer were people just a number. You know what? Here's guy number 32. Going to collect some taxes from you. Thank you very much. You're going to make me richer, and I can take advantage of you, and I can just step on you, all that good stuff. No longer was that his mindset. He was a changed man indeed. You see, Zacchaeus went from crookedness to compassion. The second thing we see is that he viewed not only people in a new light, but he viewed his actions in a whole new light. How so? He says, Lord, if I have stolen, robbed, or cheated any people throughout my life, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay them back fourfold. And that may be maybe why he didn't give away all his money. He had to save some, right, to make things right. Now, I don't know how much Zacchaeus knew of the Old Testament, of the law. It seems that he was likely a Jewish man. We're not certain, but if he was, he had some knowledge of the Old Testament law. And in the Old Testament law, when you stole from people, there was always restitution that had to be made. If I stole that necklace off of Nate right now, that's right, I stole it. It's a nice one. If I stole it, if I were to make things right, I would not only give him back that necklace, but something more than just that necklace. We see that in the Old Covenant. Somebody stole a sheep, and that steal one sheep, they'd have to give back four. What we see here with Zacchaeus is a new love for the law of God, a desire to obey the law of God from his heart. And this was the transformation that took place in Zacchaeus' life. We see that John the Baptist speaks about true repentance in the Gospel of Matthew. This will be the last scripture we'll look at this morning. Matthew chapter 3, 7 through 10. Zacchaeus is on one end of the spectrum. He's the, quote, sinner. He's the bad guy. Here John the Baptist is speaking to the religious, moral, upright, the, quote, the good guys. And you know what the message is for him as well, or those people? Repent. Same thing. Listen to this, Matthew 3, 7 through 10. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those are the religious leaders and rulers, coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John has a way with words, doesn't he? Straight shooter. Who is John talking about, or to, rather? The religious elite of the day. Those who rested really in their own righteousness. They looked down their nose at the sinner, at the corrupt person. And they came to the water and watched, you know, the sinners being baptized. And John looked at them and said, you brood of vipers, you need to repent as well. You need to repent of your self-righteousness. You need to repent of your religious heritage, of who you belong to. You think just because you belong to Abraham, you're born Jew, that you're automatically in the family? Uh-uh. You need to repent of such a false notion. Let me ask you today, are you clinging to some sort of religious thought or religious group today rather than Christ alone? You need to repent of that. You need to repent of any false teachings that do not come from the Word of God and the Word of Christ and the mouth of Christ. It may look really good, may be really appealing, may seem really religious. John the Baptist were here today and say, you need to repent. Change your mind. You need to know the truth. You need to know the gospel that's based on grace and grace alone. You need to know Jesus Christ. He needs to be your head, your Lord, your master. Not man, not the traditions of man, but Christ. So where are you at today? Are you like Zacchaeus, who knew his sin? He knew his shortcomings, spiritually speaking. He knew his shortcomings. He knew that he needed a Savior. And he just wanted to see Jesus. And the beauty is not so much that Zacchaeus saw Jesus, but Jesus saw Zacchaeus. Jesus found Zacchaeus. That's the moral of the story. Has Jesus found you? Have you thrown off every false notion, every hindrance, and just said, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to pursue you. Are you like Zacchaeus? Or are you like the crowd that day? Or maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees? You say, can you believe Jesus is going to talk to that guy, that wretch, that sinner? As if somehow our salvation was based on our own righteousness or how many merit badges we could accumulate rather than grace. I pray that you would pursue the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and cling to him by faith today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this man, Zacchaeus. And Lord, we know we will see him in heaven. I don't know if he'll be taller than what he was on earth, Lord, but we glory in this truth that you reached down and you touched a man who was corrupt, who was seen as so vile by the religious leaders, by the people of the day, and you transformed his life by your grace. Oh God, we thank you today for your amazing grace that's able to save a wretch like us and to set us free. God, we thank you for your forgiveness. Jesus, we thank you for your perfect one-time sacrifice that makes us right in your sight, that guarantees us eternal life. Jesus, we're so grateful for your work. God, I pray today that each of us would put all of our hope, all of our trust in the work of Jesus Christ. God, help us to fall more and more in love with Jesus every day. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.